Good morning. We shall start with 577. Brethren, we have met to worship 577. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all the verses. 577. Jonathan, welcome back. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we thank you for this time to come to fellowship and worship around your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would just lead and guide in this service. Be with Pastor Downey as he brings the word. May we go away from this place encouraged and blessed and more aware of who you are and know more about you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. Can you be seated and turn to 575? The Church is One Foundation, 575. We'll sing the first three verses this morning. The Church is One Foundation.
The Church is.
Is a body.
And please turn to 662. I'm having trouble doing that. Rise up, O men of God. This is our offering hymn this morning. You can stand with me. And Elliot's going to play the accordion, and he will be playing from 265. If you want to follow along for the offering, 265. But right now we're going to sing 662, Rise Up, O men of God, all three verses. Rise up.
Oh, thank you, Elliot. How many of you would have recognized the text of that song if you hadn't looked it up? A couple of you. All right. But the minor key setting that Ron Hamilton did for that will throw you off if you're not paying attention. All right. But that was well done. Thanks, Elliot. All right. Did you get a copy of the correct outline, the one that says Hebrews in the top left corner? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand here and Brother Spidle can bring you one if you'd like to have that for this morning. Let me start by asking you to forgive me. Last week I misspoke. There was a portion of a prophecy from Haggai that I read and identified him in my notes incorrectly. I had typed up my notes. I had it right on the outline. But I typed it up in my notes as Habakkuk, and I said it a couple of times, and a couple of folks pointed that out, and I wanted to let you know that that was my oversight. It is actually Haggai. The reference that was in the outline for that was correct. I was thinking about a quote from Habakkuk that he had made the previous chapter and just misspoke when I typed up, well, I mistyped it when I typed it up into my notes. So anyway, just that little bit of housekeeping out of the way. All right. Now, today, we come to Hebrews chapter 13. The first 12 chapters of Hebrews has presented a very tightly woven doctrinal presentation on Christ, specifically Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the priestly intercession, and concluded then with a broad practical exhortation to persevere in faithful obedience with grateful anticipation of the coming unshakable kingdom. I talked about that last week. Now, some commentators come to chapter 13 and argue that the 13th and final chapter is so different from the rest that it must have been written later by another author. Those are commentators who are not really committed to the integrity of Scripture, and so I don't accept their theorizing. They've overlooked the fact that, if nothing else, the grammar, the vocabulary, and the writing style is consistent with the rest of the book, and nobody else in the New Testament used the same breadth of vocabulary as this book has used, as this author has used. It'd be very difficult to forge something in some way and tag it on at the end as if this had been written by the same author because it has all the signs of having been written by the same author. And that's even if you're not committed to necessarily the integrity of Scripture, just looking at writing styles. Those who are conservative commentators who are interested in maintaining the integrity of the Scripture still treat this and recognize that this is dramatically different from the rest of the book, not in its style or vocabulary, but in its content. Instead of being so deeply theological, for instance, Leon Morris, whom I've quoted frequently in this study, describes this as something of an appendix with a number of practical points, end quote. That's fair. Donald Guthrie calls it a series of disconnected exhortations and other incidental teaching, which is not inaccurate, but it almost makes it sound as if it's like he said, oh yeah, this I wanted to say, and this too, and maybe throw this in. And I don't want to treat it that way. I don't think we should see it as disconnected. It's not nearly as tightly organized as the previous 12 chapters, but it's more than just a few random thoughts he threw in at the end because he forgot earlier. All right, because he hadn't thought about it. The truth is, it is this chapter that gives this book the character of an epistle more than anything else, because it follows a form, in a sense, of the other New Testament epistles, which all start with doctrinal instruction and end with practical application. And so this without this chapter, it's really not complete as an epistle. Practical, and by the way, that's always an important thing to keep in mind, that practical exhortations always follow an understanding of correct doctrine. How we live grows out of what we believe, not the other way around. It's got to start with doctrine. That's been one of the weaknesses of the fundamentalism of the 60s, 70s, and 80s with which I've been so closely affiliated. We spent a couple of generations focusing on telling everybody how to live and what to look like and what a true Christian does and how the true Christian looks and how they dress and all this, and never really giving them an adequate, or rarely giving them an adequate foundation for understanding why. And if we don't have a doctrinal understanding of why we are to live this way, it becomes a superficial practice that doesn't have any foundation. And it's possible to look right and be wrong. Okay? It's possible to wear the uniform and be masquerading of something that the uniform represents, right? We've got to start with an understanding of what the Bible teaches, who Christ is, who we are, and how we relate to Him and what He's done for us. And out of that grows our Christian character. Our Christian character ought to be a certain thing, and it's not that it's irrelevant, but it's got to follow doctrine and be based upon doctrinal truth. And so this is following that pattern. All the New Testament epistles follow the same pattern. So for all the doctrinal magnificence of the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, and as complex and layered a presentation of this doctrinal position has been, the book would be incomplete without chapter 13. Now, a bit of history that's outside Scripture. In the late first century Roman culture, there was a very important lawyer and magistrate who was known as Pliny the Younger, who carried on a lengthy correspondence with the Emperor Trajan, because Pliny wrote to Trajan asking for counsel and instruction on how to deal with proceeding in court in handling cases against the Christians. What are we supposed to do? How do we charge? We're agreed that we need to get rid of this pestilence, that we need to stamp out Christianity, but how do we go about that? And so they were working out a strategy for the prosecution and ultimately persecution of Christians. In one of his early letters, Pliny wrote to Trajan and explained part of his dilemma. He said this of Christians, quote, "They bind themselves by an oath not to any criminal end, but to avoid theft, robbery, or adultery, never to break their word or repudiate a deposit when called on to refund it," end quote. He's looking for charges to bring against the Christians, and he's describing them as consistently paying their debts, telling the truth, committing no crimes, and maintaining moral purity. How do you charge these people with crimes? And so he's trying to work out what to do. And I'm not going to take you through the study of the letters and the lengthy correspondence where they actually finally work out their strategy. In the end, what they decide is the best course to do, what Trajan then finally comes down to and Pliny adopts, is the course that would charge Christians with hatred of the people, which ought to sound kind of familiar today, all right? Charge them with hating people. And they based that, they justified that charge on the grounds that these people go around preaching against sin and saying that people are going to be condemned to hell if they don't repent of their sin and turn to their Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's what they're preaching, then obviously they hate people because they're calling them all sinners, and people don't want to be told they're sinners. And people don't want to be told that they're going to have to pay a penalty before God, that God is going to hold them accountable for their sin. The situation hasn't changed, either socially or politically, all right? And so, charge them with the hatred of the people. Besides which, their very lifestyle is an open rebuke to the pagan immorality of the society in which they live. And so, obviously, they hate people. So, charge them with the hatred of the people. Everybody will support you for that. They also say if you can get them to defy Christ, deny their faith in Christ, then you don't have to execute them because everybody knows that a real Christian won't do that. Okay? Which is an interesting thing for them to have concluded as well. Now, the point we'll be seeing here is that they, in their own strategizing, concluded that Christians live up to the standard of what they're taught. Unfortunately, in much of Christianity today, professing Christianity today, that's not true. And that may say something about the quality of Christianity rather than necessarily the character of the culture. If we're not living up to the standards. And here we have a little bit of a brief overview of Christian ethics in Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at just the first three verses, which state in very general terms how we should live in regard to others. How we should live in regard to others. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3 is our text for this morning. It says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we study this brief portion of your word today and seek to understand exactly what it means and how to apply it. It's pretty straightforward what it says. And Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to be submissive to your instruction today. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ listening today, they understand their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him who alone can save them, even as they have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to treat these three verses under two general headings. The first two verses have to do with Christians need to live by demonstrating sustained or steadfast love, and then the third verse by demonstrating genuine sympathy or compassion. Now, in the first two verses, demonstrating a sustained or steadfast love, first thing we have to do is determine what he means by love for the brethren. Love for the brethren that he says must continue. The Greek word there, love of the brethren, all those four English words are a translation of a single Greek word. And that single Greek word is Philadelphia. Don't go there in Pennsylvania and look for a good example of what that word means. Okay. The word basically means the city of brotherly love, but it's euphemistically called the city of brotherly shove. Anyway, okay. But love for the bride, I could say that because I lived in Pennsylvania for several years. Anyway, it's a compound of the two words phileo and adelphos. Phileo is tender affection. It's a word that often translated love. Tender affection. Adelphos is generally translated brother or possibly near kinsman. The literal meaning of the word is actually quite pictorial. It means from the same womb. It's what the Adelphos means. It's rather specific. Even maybe more so, more graphically so than what our term brother would indicate. But it means literally from the same womb. And so we have to ask in this context, who are the brethren? Who are the brethren? And the reason it's complicated is because this is a letter written by a Hebrew convert to Hebrews, most of whom are converts, but some of whom are not. Is he talking to the love of the brethren as a reference to continuing to love Jews who aren't converted, or is he talking about brethren here as believers who are united to Christ as brothers in Christ? How should we understand this? And the case is made both ways. There are commentators who will argue one position or the other. And so I've said here, first of all, it's possibly related to fellow Jews. And if that's the case, then what this admonition is, that you converted Jews must not turn your backs on your brother Jews just because they haven't believed what you have believed. You need to continue to love them as fellow descendants of Abraham who were the fruit of Sarah's womb, if you will. Continue to love them even though they haven't believed. Paul expresses something, says that once rather poignantly in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 3. And that's the only time Paul ever uses brethren to refer to his fellow Jews, is in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Only time he ever does. But when he does, he makes it very clear that's what he's talking about. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." He leaves you in no doubt who he means. He's not talking about my brethren in Christ. He's talking about my physical brethren, fellow descendants of Abraham, Israelites, my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. All right, by physical descent. He makes it very clear. In fact, the next chapter, the very first verse of the next chapter in Romans chapter 10, he addresses the believers in Rome as brethren. Most of them are Gentile converts. And he refers to those he has mentioned before here, those he called his kinsmen according to the flesh, simply as them. My brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now in Hebrews, the use of the word brethren is often thought to be a little unclear. I've mentioned this before because the letter is addressed to a group of fellow Jews, most of whom at least are Christians. But it's important to note the first three times the word brethren appear in Hebrews in this letter are in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 17, the first three times. All three of those times, he's talking about people who have been sanctified as brethren of Jesus Christ, made holy as brothers of Christ. So the first three times the word brethren is used, it has to do with their relationship with Christ through the power of God's sanctification by forgiving us, by the forgiveness of sins. The fourth time it shows up is in chapter 3, verse 1, and it's addressed where he addresses the readers as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. You can't argue that he's here talking about fellow Jews, whether or not they're believers, in any of those cases. He's set the stage for, and he's kind of laid out the pattern for, how this word is to be understood in this letter. And I'm convinced that every time he uses it, it's in the same sense. And so I think probably he's talking here about fellow Christians. And I've given you a reference in Romans 1:13 where Paul uses that for the Roman believers, and I just put it et cetera because it's dozens, it's more than dozens of times. Besides that one time in Romans 9, verse 3, when Paul uses it for his fellow Jews, Paul uses it 97 more times to refer to believers in Christ, whether of Jewish or Gentile descent, but specifically those who are his brethren in the Lord. It's used 9 times in Hebrews, I believe all the same way. It appears 15 times in the Epistle of James, all used for believers in Christ, not for Jews. It's used 3 times in Peter's epistles the same way, 6 times in the epistles of John. It doesn't show up in the Epistle of Jude. So in all uses in the epistles, the word brethren is used 130 times for believers and once for Jews. And that time, he makes it clear with 2 extra descriptives, my brethren, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, right? So I think I don't think we need to dispute over this, that this is, he's talking here as well about fellow believers, how we're to relate to one another in Jesus Christ. Let love of the brethren continue. Now, we need to consider, secondly, what is the source of this love? He doesn't describe it here, although he presumes it by the wording of this expression. I've cited here as a cross-reference 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Peter writes this. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, so you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." He's clearly speaking of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But he's also saying that this is something that is divinely produced as a consequence of grace, letter A. It's divinely produced as a consequence of grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." MacArthur summarizes it this way. He says, quote, "Brotherly love is the natural outflow of the Christian life. It cannot be generated, but it can be stifled as well as nurtured." End quote. It's one reason why Hebrews 13:1 does not admonish us to produce this love for the brethren. He says, let it continue. This is something that we are not to get in the way of. We're to let God continue to work through us to love one another in Jesus Christ. I'll say more about this idea in a moment. But it is personally, so while it is first of all produced under letter A as a consequence of grace, and it will be a characteristic of all genuine believers, it still must personally be practiced as a response to grace. We have to do it intentionally. When Paul told the Thessalonians they were taught by God to love one another, I read 1 Thessalonians 4:9. The next verse, he adds this, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." You're doing great. Keep it up and do better. All right? In loving one another, not just in your own congregation, but all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. But it was just one city. The problem isn't that we need more love. The problem isn't that God needs to give us more love. The problem is we need to access and use and demonstrate the love He's given us. He's pouring it out in our hearts. We can kind of shunt it off to the side because we don't want that. Or try to stifle it. But we just need to use more of the love we're given. Don't stifle it or neglect it. Instead, we should stoke it or nurture it. It's something God is giving us that we need to build up in our hearts and practice on purpose. And so why is loving them so important? Why is loving brethren so important, number three? Well, first, it's because as Jesus told His disciples, it reveals to the world that we are Christ's. Jesus told His disciples, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, if you listen to some preachers, you'd think that by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you wear the right clothes, you use the right translation of the Bible, you eat the right food, you don't eat this or drink that, you don't go here or do that. There are some things that are important about how we live, but He says the litmus test and what the world will determine whether we're Christ's is how we get along with each other. If you have love one for another, it reveals to the world that we are Christ's. Further, it's important to let brotherly love continue because not only does it reveal to the world that we're His, it reinforces to ourselves that we are His, that we are Christ's. John writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him." You start having doubts about your salvation, check your love for other believers. One of the things that will be the best encouragement to your own heart that you are Christ's is how you get along with other believers. Loving the brethren. So it reinforces to ourselves that we are Christ's. And thirdly, it pleases and glorifies God. I've cited Psalm 133, verse 1. I'm going to read you the whole psalm. It's okay. It's only three verses. All right? David wrote this. He said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life
forever. How good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. I already cited 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10 about loving one another. What I didn't do is read the first verse of that chapter, which kind of sets the context. It says, Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So keep stoking that love in your heart for one another. What is it that produces lovelessness in Christians? Number four. Why do we have to be commanded to let the love of the brethren continue? If it's something that God naturally pours out into our hearts, supernaturally, I should say, that's a part of His grace toward us through the Holy Spirit within us, He's pouring it out in our hearts, why is it that we need to be told to do this? Why isn't it just automatic? Why isn't it natural? The one great impediment to godly love is always sin. Sin in general. In Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There's a close connection, correlation between sin or lawlessness and love or lovelessness. All right? Sin of any kind in the life of the believer, anyone, whether a believer or otherwise, but in a believer, particularly here, will work to suppress any proper expression of love. And I would add that this is especially true of one particular sin, that is the sin of self-love. The sin of self-love in particular. I didn't include a reference from 1 Peter 5:5. You can write that in with the other references if you'd like. But Peter admonishes, clothe yourselves with humility one toward another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a pretty strong statement. The King James says he resists the proud. God's reaction to pride is to shove it away. Because it is the anti-God spirit of the heart, right? It is elevating oneself to the position of God in your own view. Paul says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. That's not the natural way to respond. We tend to prefer ourselves. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. John indicates in 1 John 3:17 that having a greater love for your possessions than for a brother in need may prove you are not a partaker of the love of God. He said, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? This runs absolutely contrary to pop psychology today. Pop psychology thinks they can solve everybody's problem by just encouraging greater self-esteem. The idolatry of self. When that's actually the core problem. The problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The problem is we love ourselves entirely too much. Even when people are saying, well, I hate myself, and everybody hates me, nothing's any good happening to me because I'm just a miserable no good. Well, they're still only thinking about themselves. It's a kind of a backhanded way of doing it, but they're still focused on themselves. It's a conceit that is the sin of our very nature. And it started in the Garden of Eden. When Satan told Eve that God knows when you eat that fruit, you'll be like gods. knowing good and evil. And now we've determined that's what we want to be. We want to displace God's authority in our lives. Self-love is the antithesis of brotherly love, for sure, and godly love toward God himself. Pride makes one not just an enemy of God, but it makes one essentially an enemy of everybody else as well. Because you're first. Everybody else comes after. That's the nature of pride. And so if you wonder why we have to be told to concentrate on letting love for the brethren continue, a lot of it has to do that it runs contrary to our nature because of the sin of self-pride. Then we get to verse 2, and he instructs the believers to, and he states it negatively, not neglect, a double negative really, not neglect to show love for strangers. Not neglect to show love for strangers. I know it's translated, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, but there's a parallel in the words. The Greek word here, hospitality to strangers, is philoxenia or philoxenia. Right? We've become familiar with the word xenia from the Greek today because people accuse those who think we should deport illegal aliens of being xenophobic. All right, it's a fear of aliens. Well, it's not that so much that we believe in national sovereignty and that permitting people who aren't citizens to come here and vote is a travesty. That's my position anyway, all right? But that's not failing to love strangers in the sense that he's talking about here. But there's a parallelism. Love for brothers, love for strangers. Philadelphia or Philo Adolphos or Philo Xenia for the strangers or for the foreigners or the aliens. Those who are others, essentially, is what it means. Again, it's important to identify who then are the strangers. What does he mean by the strangers? Now, in the Old Testament context, the Jews would have been, the Hebrews to whom he was writing would have been very familiar with the Old Testament context. Converts to Judaism who were not descendants of Jacob or Israel were called strangers because they were permitted as a part of the people, they were accepted as a part of the fellowship and as part of the community, but they weren't naturally born Hebrew people, and so they were called strangers. They were designated as strangers. That is not what he means here. In the New Testament, Gentile converts to Christ are never called strangers. Gentile converts to Christ are called brothers, as the first statement in this chapter indicates. The Greek word here means pretty much the same thing it means in English. People from another place, people you don't know. Now, broadly speaking, if we were to apply this very broadly, it would include unbelievers. It would include unbelievers, to state it broadly. And there are other passages that would support that. If for no other reason, I didn't include Matthew 5, 43 and 44, where Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, commanded that we love even our enemies and those who persecute us. All right, so we're to love people who hate us and people who persecute us. Echoing that instruction, Paul says in Galatians 6:10, the first half of the verse, he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. However, at the very least, this love for strangers would prioritize believers. And I think it's what he's actually talking about here, are believers. But in this case, believers you don't know. People who are outside your circle of contacts in your local assembly. For instance, I only read the first clause of Galatians 6:10. The whole verse says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's the rest of the verse. Romans 12:13 says that among its many characteristics, genuine love is shown by, quote, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Peter, having addressed his epistles to fellow believers, instructs them to people who have the same faith we have. He instructs them to be hospitable to one another without complaint in 1 Peter 4:9. Now, it is possible that the writer of Hebrews is saying we must show love or hospitality to all strangers in the broadest possible context or application. He is saying right here in this context, he's really expanding on the instruction to let brotherly love, let love of the brethren continue by indicating, stating negatively, that such love needs to reach beyond those in your local assembly to other believers you don't know, or who may be traveling through town or visiting from another location. Don't be so insular that you won't take anybody from outside, or you won't help anybody from outside. Don't spend all your income on internal affairs. But be willing to help support other works as well. How is all this demonstrated then? How is this love demonstrated, this love for others? Philoxenia. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, he adds, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. It may be worth noting that the word angel means messenger, although it's frequently used specifically for the supernatural messengers of God. That may still be what he has in mind here. And he's used it that way earlier in this book. So we'll treat it that way, as supernatural agents of God. But he says to entertain. First of all, understand that to entertain in this verse does not mean to amuse. It means to host, all right? To be a host to. And a host will, you know, provide food and lodging or other things they may need. And so I've said, first of all, we do this by hosting them without partiality. Hosting them without partiality. Don't decide to whom you will show love on the basis of appearance or on the basis of their assumed status. Be impartial, because you cannot know what role they may play in God's program. You can't. We can't know that. And as we use the term hosting someone or showing them hospitality, one way we do that is by giving them provision. And I've cited Genesis 18, verses 1 through 3. Here was an occasion that would have been very familiar to the Hebrew readers of this letter, where Abraham, sitting at his tent, minding his own business, has three men approach. And he gets up to serve them, prepare dinner. It takes a while because he has to kill the animal and roast the animal and get all, because they're going to be sitting there a while waiting for dinner to be prepared. And so, you know, sometimes I've been in a restaurant, I feel like that's what they're doing. They had to go catch a chicken to right before they could prepare my meal, because things can take a while. But in this case, it really did take a while, because it explains all of that. And then as their conversation progresses, Abraham discovers that the three people that are visiting him are not actually humans. They are supernatural visitations. Two of them are angels, and one of them is the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, I believe. The Lord, because the conversation goes on, and two of them go down to Sodom to check out what's going on down there, and one stays behind, and the conversation shifts to, it's Abraham speaking to the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, all right. And those two get down to Sodom, and they end up in chapter 19 interacting with Lot, Abraham's nephew, and we find out there that they're angels, all right. So they knew this occasion occurred where Abraham did not know who these were. He provided dinner for them, and by the time everything was done, he had figured out who they were. But if he had just turned them away, what would have happened? Well, I don't know, because he didn't. But he was hosting them without partiality, and the point is that we should do the same. And we do that by giving them provision. He didn't give them clothing or a place to rest, but he could have. That would be included in this. He gave them dinner and packed up food for them to take with them, which we can also do as we're showing hospitality. We could do their laundry. You can bind their wounds, take care of whatever needs you can. All of that's a part of showing hospitality. The Roman Empire, people, inhabitants of the Roman Empire in the first century were a lot more mobile than we sometimes imagine. The Romans had built roads for travel. People walked, people took wagons or carts up and down these roads, 20 feet wide, stone paved, all right? They had extensive roadways that people could travel on, and people were quite mobile. One example, not just, besides Paul's travels and all of his going all over the empire, one couple that we run into that we meet when Paul gets to Corinth is a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Aquila and Priscilla weren't from Corinth. They were from Rome, but they had to flee Rome when the emperor had ruled that the Jews were no longer welcome, and so ran all the Jews out. And so Paul encountered them in Corinth. When Paul left Corinth and heads back toward the east, they went with him to Ephesus and stayed in Ephesus while he went back to Jerusalem. Later, we find them in Rome when Paul writes his letter to the Romans when he's back in Corinth later. And then sometime later, when Paul writes his very last letter, it's been several years, they're back in Ephesus. So they're moving all over the place, back and forth among some of the major cities. People were quite mobile in the Roman Empire. But inns, they didn't have hotels. You couldn't get to stay at the Holiday Inn Express or something. But inns were rare or few and quite expensive. They were also dangerous. Inns had reputations for immorality and violence. If you want to think of a first century inn as a resort, think of it as a last resort. Okay, it was a place you go when you had no other options. And so providing hospitality to visiting fellow Christians was an important ministry of love. And as Christians moved from place to place, they would often need a place to stay. And finding a fellowship of believers where they could find that hospitality, be offered that hospitality, was a huge boon to them. A great blessing. Because not only is it going to give them a place to sleep, it's going to give them a place of safety. It's giving them protection. Safety from predators, human or otherwise. Shelter from storm. Sanctuary from a threat. Deliverance from a persecutor. Kind of the way Lot did with those two strangers who came to him in Genesis 19. So we are also then to be quick to show hospitality to strangers. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to put up a visiting missionary in a hotel today. It's a completely different social context. However, I do think sometimes when guest speakers or visiting missionaries end up in a hotel, you can lose the potential opportunity of getting to know them a little better and that kind of interpersonal contact. There's a blessing that comes from that kind of interpersonal contact. While we often are wanting to grant them a little more privacy and a little easier place to stay, and that can be a blessing too. Recognize that there is a benefit, there is a potential benefit to having them stay in your home where you can get to know them a little better and become a little more closely connected to their ministry work. Anyway, moving on, in the final verse of our text for this morning, verse 3, demonstrating genuine sympathy, and I'll treat this a little more briefly than I have the first two verses. Remember the prisoners. As though in prison with them. It's an interesting qualification too. Now, I don't think this means all prisoners in general. All right? I don't think he's saying, you know, you've got to be sympathetic to help all prisoners. Because frankly, some prisoners are there because they deserve it. And there's an important aspect of justice involved there. But this is going back to something he's talked about before. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, he said, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured great conflict and sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your own property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." I think he's talking about brethren in prison in particular. This includes concern for brethren in prison. This is something he's already commended them for doing. And in verse 3, the form of the imperative verb, remember, is actually indicates to keep on remembering. It's something they were doing. He's not rebuking them for something they'd failed to do. He's encouraging them to keep doing what they were already doing. Continually keeping them in mind, but it's more than that. Number one, it includes continually keeping them in mind. That's what the word remember means, to call to mind, and its basic meaning. But when people have been imprisoned or abused, and he's dealing with both ideas here, but I'll get to the second idea in a moment. They tend to be out of sight. They're elsewhere. And they don't have the ability to communicate, especially if they are not Roman citizens. Roman citizens had a little more liberty in incarceration than people who were non-citizens. But even Roman citizens, while they had a little more liberty and to receive guests or something, people who come visit them, as we'll see in Paul's case in other contexts, Roman prisons did not provide for them anything but a cell and shackles. There's no bedding. There were no clean clothes. There was no food provided by the system. There was no medical care. If they needed bandages, somebody had to bring them to them, friend or family. If they needed food, which they would, somebody had to bring it to them. Prison was not a resort. It was a place for punishment. And it was expensive to be incarcerated because your family had to, or friends had to pay for it. Had to pay for your upkeep, for your maintenance. The state did not bear that responsibility. And so when he says, remember those who are in prison, he means more than just keep them in mind. It means provide any assistance you can. Continue to meet their needs. Take them food. Take them bandages. Just go sit with them when they let you do that. Just to show your moral support, if you will. But it also includes concern for brethren who suffer from ill treatment. And it's possible to be ill treated without being incarcerated. There were a lot of people who were badly treated or badly abused who were not actually imprisoned. They also needed assistance. And so that's letter B. But we do that, first of all, by providing for them generously, as explained earlier, as I was saying. The closing clause, since you yourselves are also in the body, what does that mean? Well, we're inclined to interpret it as if this were a letter by Paul and he'd been talking about in this letter the fact that believers are all part of the body of Christ. But that's an idea foreign to this letter. It doesn't mean this writer doesn't know what Paul taught, but he hasn't brought it up. And so I think it's a mistake to drag that idea into this letter when it doesn't appear in this letter. So I don't think he means, since you two are part of the same body of Christ. What I think he's saying is that we are to be mindful of the fact that what is happening to that brother could also happen to me. Because as long as I'm living here in the body and not in spirit with the Lord because my body has died, I could face that same thing. And so, remember them as if you were in prison with them because it could happen to you because you're still in the body. I think that's the point he's making. You can suffer just as he is. Treat him the way you'd want him to treat you if your positions were reversed, because they might be one day. So another important way to love the brethren that's demonstrated toward prisoners and the persecuted is by identifying with them fearlessly in a visible way. And to identify with a prisoner in a visible way can carry serious risk. I mean, when Jesus was crucified, where did the disciples go? They locked themselves in a room because they were afraid the authorities would come for them. It takes courage to show friendship and love and loyal support for someone who's publicly reviled or despised or imprisoned or who's been identified as an enemy of the state. It takes courage. Identify with them fearlessly as if you were there, as if you were the prisoner there with them. Show them such love involves intentional support. Intentional support. And I'll summarize just three of the things I've talked about it. Two things I've already talked about and one I haven't. You do that through your presence for encouragement. One of the most important things you can do for someone who's suffering at any level for anything, particularly those who are being ill-treated, is to be there with them, to identify with them, to shoulder the burden alongside them. As I've already explained, through direct aid as you are able. But something that I haven't mentioned is also true through intercession in prayer. This writer has already said in Hebrews 14, verse 15, he said, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And the point there is now is that we too should sympathize with others in their weakness so that we too can intercede for them with our high priest, Jesus Christ. So in regard to others, to summarize all this, especially fellow believers, the writer is telling us we are to demonstrate sustained and steadfast love for them and show genuine sympathy for them, especially those who are abused or imprisoned for their faith, and that we do this all through the grace of God, because it's only by His power that we can do any of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be submissive and to learn from these instructions. Lord, where we've failed, may we do better. Encourage our hearts, Lord, and strengthen us. And help us to find ways to be supportive to those who are suffering, those who need help, not just of our number, but also those maybe even that we don't know as we cross paths with them and have an opportunity to demonstrate concern and help for them. Help us to be alert to those opportunities and willing to invest of our energies, our time, our resources to help bind their wounds and to help encourage their hearts, remembering that we're still in the body too, and we may need that same level of support from someone else sometime. But Lord, we long for the day when Christ appears to call us home, when all these things will be past, and we'll live forever in the joy of the Lord, in the glory of the Lord. But in the meantime, keep us faithful. May Christ be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.